And we're studying in 2 Kings chapter 18, as well as other books and passages that teach us about the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So we're in the midst of studying about him, and we do have a lot of information in God's word about Hezekiah and the things that happened during his days, especially this test of his faith and the faith of all of God's people in Jerusalem and Judah when the Assyrians came through and flooded through the land, and as they have now conquered all the fenced cities of Judah, and they've isolated Hezekiah and his people there in Jerusalem, and here they are, this last city standing against this mighty empire that has conquered the northern kingdom of Israel now, and these other nations around Israel, and all of Judah except for Jerusalem. So this is a very bleak-looking situation, from a human standpoint, and would be very discouraging to see that and to hear the words that were brought before Hezekiah and the people by the Assyrian king. So this is in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, as we saw from verse 13 here in 2 Kings 18. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And so the first thing Hezekiah did, as we know, is he sent to Lachish, which was one of those fenced cities of Judah that was not far from Jerusalem. You may recall that city from our prior study of the history of the kings of Judah. There was a certain king of Judah that ended up fleeing to Lachish when there was a conspiracy made against him because he had turned to idols. That was Amaziah, the king of Judah, who had forsaken the Lord. And he was the one that conquered Edom, or won that a big battle against them, and then took the idols of the Edomites and worshiped them. And then God sent a prophet to rebuke him for it, and he threatened the life of that prophet. And so what had happened to Joash, his father, when he had a conspiracy made against him for when he forsook the Lord and wouldn't listen to the prophets, and having killed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the high priest. I think you will remember all those things that we studied about. But anyway, Josiah killed the Lord's prophet, so the Lord told him there was going to be he made a conspiracy against the Lord's prophet, and so then the Lord had a conspiracy made against him, and he was murdered. Well, then Amaziah didn't learn from it, and he committed the same error and turned away from the Lord. And so instead of killing the Lord's prophet, he did threaten him, but he wouldn't listen to the Lord, didn't repent, and so a conspiracy was made against him, and he fled to Lachish. And that's where they got him, and he was killed. So we've seen that city before in our study of these kings of Judah, but that was one of the strongholds there in Judah. That's why Amaziah went there. Well, the Assyrians have conquered that city, and that's where Sennacherib was, and Hezekiah sent to him there. What can I give you? What can I give you to make you go away? What can I give you that you will be satisfied and go back your own way? So he was given a sum of silver and gold to pay, and he paid that using gold from the Lord's temple. It specifically mentioned the doors of the temple and from the pillars there, that gold was stripped from it and given to the king of Assyria. Did that solve the problem? It did not. That was not God's means that he had chosen to save Jerusalem, to save Hezekiah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem using gold that was taken from his temple. That was not going to be the way that he was going to deliver them. Now, he had explicitly forbidden them from fighting them, resisting them in a fight, and also from trying to make an alliance or confederacy with other nations around them to try to assist them. The Lord instructed them through Isaiah the prophet to trust him, and we've seen those prophecies in quite some detail. We read from Isaiah chapters 7, 8, 10. And the Lord did promise he would save them and deliver them if they would trust in him. And that's the test here. Is Hezekiah going to believe what God said? And is he going to trust him fully? Or is he going to have doubt and then look to find a way to solve this problem in a way that God had told him not to? He's going to pass the test. But the first thing he did was to give this gold and silver, but that didn't succeed. So the king of Assyria sent his messengers, and his servant Rabshakeh came to Jerusalem to had this message for Hezekiah. And we read that from verses 19 down through 25 last week. Those words of Rabshakeh, these are blasphemous words. In verse 19, he said, "What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? You say, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war." Well, were they saying that actually? He's trying to cover all of the possible, ways in which they might be thinking that they could get out of this situation and escape from the Assyrians. Is it going to be by fighting them? Well, that was, this is really just kind of a shotgun approach of different accusations against them of what they're thinking, but it's not accurate. I mean, was Hezekiah or any of those people saying that that they have counsel and strength for a war against Assyria? Were they going to be able to fight their way in battle and overcome and be delivered that way? In fact, that's one of the ways that God told them not to do. He forbade them from doing that. So they weren't. I mean, Hezekiah was not trying to fight them in a war because God told him not to. Now, if God had said to do that, would those have been vain words, that they had counsel and strength for the war, if God had said, go and fight and I'll deliver you? Had there been times in Israel's history when that exact thing had happened? Of course. I mean, there had been some great battles that Israel had won over their enemies when, if you looked at it, I mean, think of Gideon with 300 men. How did Gideon with 300 end up routing all the Midianites in the book of Judges? He didn't, exactly. But God told him, in fact, God gave him that numbers to make sure that the people would know that it wasn't Gideon, that it was, in fact, the Lord. Now, sadly, even after that, as clear an example as you could have that it was the Lord's deliverance, what did they try to do with Gideon after that victory? They wanted to make him king. They wanted to have a king then and make Gideon to be their king like he had actually done that, which Gideon refused, of course. But at any rate, I mean, God had done this before. What about under Joshua? Think of all the great victories in Israel's history. I mean, what about Jonathan and David? And I mean, there are so many examples of that where God gave them great victories in battle, where he sent them out before their enemies and made their enemies flee before them seven ways, as he had promised that he would do for them if they kept his commandments. So there have been many times that that was the way that God chose to give them deliverance from their enemies in battle. Had that been God's way here, would those have been vain words? Not at all. Those words would have been very true and accurate, that they had strength from the Lord for victory in war if that was what God had chosen. But it was not, and they weren't saying that. He said, now on whom do you trust that you rebel against me? In verse 20. Well, who are the possibilities? Well, then he mentions Egypt in verse 21. Behold, you trust upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt. Well, was Hezekiah turning to Egypt? No, he wasn't. Now, that would have been a popular or a common source of assistance to seek from. And the Assyrians were certainly considering the likelihood that that could have been done. But just like he falsely accused them of thinking that they could win in a battle, now he's falsely accusing them of turning to the Egyptians for help. Well, God had explicitly forbidden that too, hadn't he? So they weren't doing that either. So they weren't trusting in Egypt. Verse 22, he says, but if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God. Now, that is the one, that is the accurate one. So, okay, are they thinking they can win in a battle? No. Are they trying to turn to Egypt for help? No. So do they trust in God? Do you think God's going to actually help them against the Assyrians? Well, yes, that is whom they are trusting in. And God is going to do it. Here's the Assyrian messenger on behalf of the king blaspheming God, and says, it's not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away. Well, notice he says, if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God. Did the Assyrians, now having been in the land and conquered these cities, they've had contact with Israel, as we know, for some time. Do they have any familiarity with the religion or any of the religious beliefs of the Israelite people? They do. They have, and what name is being used there in verse 22 by Rabshakeh? If you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, and there's the word Yahweh. That's being used there for Jehovah. Well, that's a very specific name. I mean, which other nation worshipped and served or trusted in Jehovah? Which, as we know, means the self-existent one, referring to his eternal nature. That was not a word that any of those other nations had for their idols. So that's a specific name that was used by the Israelites for God, as he had given them that title concerning himself. And just to show and underscore this, at least this familiarity that the Assyrians have with the Israels, Rabshakeh is here standing before them, before the city of Jerusalem, with these yelling out these words. What language is he speaking in, do we think, do we suppose? Well, we don't have to suppose, because we're going to see in the response, the first thing, the ones that are actually there hearing the words from him are going to beg him to speak in the Syrian language, and says, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. He's actually speaking to them in Hebrew. So they've had enough contact with them, they have enough familiarity with them, that this servant of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, speaks Hebrew. And so he's speaking to them in their own language. So he's speaking in their tongue, using their word and their language for their God. Now, they could have easily dismissed those first accusations. These vain words, you think you're going to beat us in war. Well, no, they're not preparing for that. That doesn't apply. Or you trust in Egypt. No, that doesn't apply. Now he says, but if you trust, and he's telling them in their own language, if you trust in Jehovah, your God. Now he's really getting to the heart of it. That is what they're doing. But then he says, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? Well, now that's where whatever he understood of their language, whatever he understood about the name by which they referred to the God of heaven that he had given them to call him by, are these words true? Had Hezekiah taken down the high places and altars of Jehovah? See, now he has a misunderstanding. In one sense, can we blame him? Because how many of the Jews themselves have been confused for a long time? I mean, that's the real reason they're having this problem with the Assyrians, isn't it? Because they had been doing wrongly in the practice of their own religion as they had turned to idols and added all this into their religious practices, and they had actually forsaken Jehovah, because you can't serve him and serve idols. And so they had forsaken their God and had turned to these idols. Is Rabshakeh, or is the Assyrian king, understanding or making a distinction between what are these idols and what is the true God of heaven? No, clearly they're looking at their, so they think this is just their national God, like all these nations had theirs. I mean, we saw those words we've read a couple of different times in Isaiah chapter 10, where the Lord gave what were the thoughts of this Assyrian king at this time, and equating the God of the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and equating that with those so-called gods, those idols of all those nations they had conquered. And here are these thoughts that God had mentioned in Isaiah 10, long before this actually, I mean, at least a generation, or back, this was in Hezekiah's father Ahaz's time when he was mentioning that. But now those thoughts are coming forth into these very words here that are being spoken by the king's servant to the people of Jerusalem, and they're thinking that, well, they just have their own so-called God that they're following, just like all these other nations, and they're not understanding that all those high places and altars that had been in Jerusalem weren't for Jehovah. That's when they had forsaken Jehovah and built these altars and high places to idols that they were not supposed to serve. That's the reason they were in trouble with the Lord. That's the reason the Assyrians were there. God was the one bringing the Assyrians against them for that. Of course, Hezekiah had brought them to repentance from that and had torn down those altars in high places, but it wasn't Jehovah's altar, or he had the one there in the temple. Hezekiah was the one that opened the temple back up so that the Lord could be served by his altar, at his altar, by his people like he commanded them. And those altars and high places of those false gods, those idols that they had turned to, that's what he had destroyed. So from the Assyrian point of view, they're saying, you think you're going to trust in Jehovah? He's mad at you because your king has torn down all of his altars and high places. No, in fact, God was pleased with Hezekiah for tearing down the altars and high places of those idols and restoring, setting back in order the people following God's own commandments for them to serve him. So he's completely mixed up or backwards and misunderstanding that point. But he's attacking their faith in God and telling them not to trust in Jehovah to deliver them. And he says, and has said that, has not, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Not just this altar, that was the Lord's altar, the one that he had authorized. Verse 23, now therefore I pray you give pledges to my Lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver you 2,000 horses if you be able to on your part to set riders upon them. How then will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? There he's back to Egypt again, but that doesn't apply. They're not doing that. And then he goes back in verse 25 trying to undermine their trust in the Lord. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? Okay, that there's a partial truth in that, really, that he stumbled onto by accident, not with any actual understanding. The question starts, am I now come up without the Lord against this place? Well, what did the Lord say? He referred to the Assyrian king as a razor in God's hand. Remember back, that we saw that back in Isaiah chapter 7. And then in Isaiah chapter 10, God referred to them as the rod of his anger and that was in God's hand. So the Lord had clearly forewarned Israel that he would be the one to bring the Assyrians. So they were not going to come on their own. It was God going to be bringing them. Now, do they really believe that God was the one using them to do all the things that they had been doing? No. But now they're using these words. What he's saying is, God has sent me to destroy you because he's mad at you because your king tore down all his altars. That's not it at all. God had sent them as a punishment because they built those altars in the first place to those idols. But now that they've repented from that, and if they'll trust in the Lord for their deliverance here, then God's going to defeat their enemy and he's going to send them away. And that's exactly what's going to happen. But he's attacking their trust in the Lord. So here he's saying, hasn't God brought me here against this place? But then he says to destroy it. And no, God had not brought them to do that. He was not going to allow that. And he says, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And he uses Jehovah's name again there. Had God said that to him? No. But he's trying to undermine their faith, saying, God has said this place is going to be destroyed. Now, later God did say that. Of course, he said it to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. What happened in Jeremiah's time? Over 100 years later from what we're reading here, when the Babylonians came, did they come by accident or did God bring them? And God did bring them to destroy that place and told the people, if they didn't repent, that Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple also. So what God did not allow to happen here at the hands of the Assyrians in Hezekiah's time, he did indeed bring to pass using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians later, after much more evil committed by the people. And they wouldn't listen. Now under Hezekiah, they are trusting the Lord. Under the sons of Josiah and one grandson, they're not. And therefore, they did meet destruction. But that's not what God said to the Assyrians. He didn't tell them to go up and destroy Jerusalem. He told Israel he was going to bring them there like waters up to their neck as punishment. But if they trusted in him and didn't try to deliver themselves in battle or turn to other nations for deliverance, that God, if they trusted in him, he was going to save them. But look at these, how the devil was using this man, Rabshakeh, here in these words directly attacking their faith. If Hezekiah and these people were not strong in their faith, might this shake them? This is a direct attack on what they believe and in whom they believe. They could even be tempted to say, well, look at the evidence. This could be true. Look at where they are right here. They've conquered everything. And here we are now all alone, except God had said that's exactly what would happen. Now's where the test is. Are they going to be shaken by these words? Are they going to listen and be deceived? The devil's the father of lies, and he's telling a lot of them in the mouth of this man, isn't he? But if they will ignore that and listen to the Lord, they're going to be saved. And that's what will happen. But in verse 26, now is the response. These ones that were mentioned that the king of Assyria's servant, Rabshakeh, came to back in verse 18 are the ones that respond to him. He'd called for the king, and so these men came out and Rabshakeh has some others with him there that were named in verse 17. But this Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out on behalf of King Hezekiah. In verse 26, it says, Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, so these ones that came out to speak with these the Assyrians here, and they said to Rabshakeh, who was their spokesman, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. So he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue, loud enough where, and no doubt it was on purpose, but loud enough for ones that were on the wall where they could hear the words. I mean, this was intended to shake all of their faith. He was trying to make them give up. I mean, that was the design of this. So he said, don't talk, speak to us in the Syrian language. So he's speaking to them in Hebrew. Verse 27, what does Rabshakeh say about that? But Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall? And he says, and there's some, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own. And of course, he's referring to the to their urine there, which it's a word that's now become crude in our English language. But there he says these men, all these ones, and so he's using very graphic and crude language to say every man here needs to hear this. So he's rejecting the request to speak in the Syrian tongue that these servants of King Hezekiah knew. He was intentionally speaking in Hebrew. He wanted everybody to hear these words because he wanted them all to give up. I mean, the reason that Hezekiah's men said speak in the Syrian language, they didn't want other people to hear these words. Why not? He didn't want them to be discouraged, but that's why he's there, to try to discourage all of them from doing anything other than giving up to the Assyrians. And so in verse 28, it says, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. So now not only has he spoken these words to Hezekiah's servants that came out there, now he's intentionally raising his voice to be heard by all the people in their own language. So Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. I mean, this is as direct an attack as it could be. Because that is exactly what Hezekiah is going to be telling the people. How well is Hezekiah, if he succeeds in undermining, destroying the faith of these of the people here, and undermining Hezekiah's ability to lead them to trust the Lord? He's the one that had called them to repentance, and they had listened. And now with this great trial, it wasn't just Hezekiah's trial; it's all of them. But if Rabshakeh succeeds in weakening or destroying the faith of the people, I mean, what's Hezekiah going to be able to do alone? I mean, he would have no one to lead. I mean, it's very obvious. So this is crucial that the people be willing to listen to what God is encouraging them to do through their king Hezekiah, as now in his 14th year. That's what he's been doing for all of this, all of these years, for the entire time of his reign, literally from day one. He's been leading them in righteousness to follow the God of heaven again. And they've been doing that. Well, now this is all being threatened. I mean, think about it. I mean, how long have they been walking in the right paths now? Had forsaken the Lord before to turn to these idols and everything. They had done that. I mean, it's just been a few years that they have been back on track, that they've been on the right path. It's not like they haven't succumbed to temptation, great temptation before. So the devil's trying to pull them back into a snare. I mean, we're seeing all the nastiness of the devil on full display here in all these ways, the way he works against God's people. What's he doing to us? I mean, we should be able to recognize his wiles, his methods, and so that we can resist those. I mean, if we don't know our adversary, we remember in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. I mean, and let's go there, in fact, because what is one of the key points of our being able to overcome temptation? Well, it's going to be by our recognizing 2 Corinthians 2, verses 11 and 12, or verse 11, let's just read that here. He says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." That's without going into the background of what the particular temptation was there. It was actually the temptation. First of all, the Corinthians had fallen into the temptation. Well, fornication was in the church, and they weren't doing anything about it. They were allowing that evil to go on in their midst, and not standing up for the Lord's truth on that. So then when they were rebuked for that in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's chapter 5 of that of 1 Corinthians that was very particular about that issue. But now they had listened to that. And the man repented who had been doing that evil. Now they were falling to the temptation not to forgive him when he repented to receive him back. So first they didn't do anything about it at all, and then when they did, the man repented. Now they've gone to the other extreme. So the devil's going to attack on every side. I mean, if he gets us to fall to a temptation and then we recognize our errors, we repent of that, he'll attack us on the other side. Try to get us to fall to temptation in some other, a ditch on the other side of the road. Well, that's what he was doing with them. But what was the key here? And Paul said, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Well, if we're ignorant of Satan's devices, is that going to help us or hurt us? It's going to hurt us. And that's something that, of course, the devil would love for us to be ignorant of what he does and how he works. And it's interesting that device is there. It's nomna, which is the word for perception, a part of what we have for our conscience, what we perceive with. Well, the devil has his perceptions. Does he perceive man well? Yeah, he does. And so he has his perceptions. He can perceive where we are weak and try to attack us there. And that's going to be his aim and desire to destroy us. He'll know where we're weak, and he's going to go after us there to whatever extent he can. And if we're ignorant of his devices, his perceptions, how he thinks, how he works, he's our enemy. Now, in what context, because the Lord uses these words about our the devil being our adversary. I mean, that's what he says plainly in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. For your adversary, the devil, he's walking about as a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. So he is our adversary, our enemy. Well, in what war is ignorance of your enemy helpful? I mean, to what lengths do nations and kingdoms go? Have they gone, and do they go to try to gain intelligence of their enemy and their perceptions, what the enemy is thinking and what they're planning? Is that not considered to be a crucial part of dealing with an enemy? Yes, of course. Now, if we're just God, and who's the one that tells us all about our enemy and how he thinks, how he operates? God does. He tells us all about him. And if we're ignorant of his devices, it's because we're ignorant of what God has taught us about our enemy and his devices. We need to put on that whole armor of God that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. Those are his words in Ephesians chapter 6 and then verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles. Methodes is the Greek word there. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's where our English word method comes from. His methods. His perceptions, his methods, it's the way he thinks, the way he works, what he does, that's our enemy. Well, we, Brother Young. Right into the traps, but that's right. When we know, and that's why he tells us. And let's go over there. I know we've made some reference to it, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, sound minded, and vigilant, watchful." So. If we're just going down, if we got blinders on, if we're ignorant or we're not thinking about what we're doing and we're not looking ahead to foresee or perceive what's out there or what how the devil is working, what he's likely to be doing and the way he's going to be trying to come after us, and if we're just stumbling down the road just without thinking about things or looking out, we're sitting duck, so to speak. But he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." We have to resist him steadfast in the faith. And of course, the Word of God is the foundation of that faith and where it comes from, and that's the basis of that whole armor of God, and especially that shield of faith that will enable us to quench all of His fiery darts. So we have to know His Word, what God teaches us about our enemy and how He works. This is a great text right here in 2 Kings 18 to learn from. And I mean, how often, and there's the cartoon devil, and we might see some of those. They might come knocking on our door on a Monday. But anyway, you see the, we've all seen the little cartoon devils. But I mean, is that the way the devil looks? And is that how he comes to us? Does he come running up to us with a pitchfork and that red costume or whatever, and then speak directly to us and tell us to do something evil over here? Yes, he's going to make himself appear as an angel of light. And who does he primarily work through to get to us? Isn't it? I mean, of course, he gets after us directly with different thoughts. But how often is it not using other people in some way? I mean, that's going to be like here. So he brings this man on behalf of the king of Assyria, and knows just where to attack him. So the fact that the devil, how did he feel about, here are all these people, and he had them worshiping all these idols. He got them to fill Jerusalem with these idols, and I mean, these altars and high places to their idols. The devil even had succeeded to the point where they even had closed up the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. You think he was feeling pretty happy about his work at that point, especially under Ahaz? And what he had done through the entire northern kingdom of Israel? I mean, he was looking around like, what did God have left? Not much. And here comes Hezekiah. And now what's Hezekiah been doing for 14 years? I mean, Hezekiah has been wreaking havoc on the devil's work for all this time. But how's the devil feeling about all these souls that he had and had been so successful with, and now, lo and behold, here they are following God again? Is he happy about that? Not one bit. And he's using extensive efforts here to try to destroy this faith that they have developed and grown in following God over these years since Hezekiah became king. So he's telling him, don't listen to the words of your king saying for them to trust in the Lord, that the Lord will surely deliver us, and that this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, had Hezekiah himself said that? I mean, obviously Hezekiah was saying that, but where do those words come from, or who did they come from? We've read them. God spoke those words through Isaiah the prophet. Of course, now Rabshakeh is not going to understand all that either. But it was God's word. So Hezekiah was encouraging the people with the words of the Lord that he had spoken to the Lord's prophet Isaiah, who's right there with them. I mean, was Isaiah there to say, yes, this is what the Lord has said? Well, yes, and he's going to say more on this at this time, too. That's coming up. But Isaiah's there. It was God who spoke these words through Isaiah that Hezekiah is encouraging the people in. But it's not Hezekiah's own idea, his own thoughts, his own words to trust the Lord and that he's going to deliver them from the hand of these Assyrians. It was what God had said to them through his prophet, and they have a righteous king who's encouraging them to listen to the Lord. But he says in back in verse 31, "Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now, what was the method of the Assyrians when they conquered a land? What did they do with the northern kingdom when they conquered them? What did they do with the people? Yeah, they supplanted. That was their method. They would have known this. So, I mean, they would have known better if you'd said, we're going to let you stay here. They would have known that's not what was going to happen. They're going to be taken away. But he's saying, look, it's not so bad. In fact, it's going to be great. It'll be like your own land. You're going to have your own houses. You'll be able to grow all your own food. It's all going to be nice. You'll have your own wells of water. Life will be good. And you have the bonus of not dying. Behind that, of course, say if you stay here, if you listen to your king who's telling you to trust the Lord, you're going to end up dead. I mean, this is a nasty attack, isn't it? Then he continues, verse 33, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? Now he's sinking even lower. He's putting God on the level with all of these idols. Now, as far as the question before that end point, had any of those idols of all those nations? And he mentions including Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and they'd been worshiping idols for a long time, as we know, 200 years of it. But had those gods of all those lands, had any of them delivered the people that they that worshiped them out of the hands of the Assyrians? No, the answer to that is no, they hadn't. But then he's equating their God with, they weren't able to deliver them, yours won't be able to deliver you. What distinction or difference is he not understanding? Yeah, they weren't real. How could they save them? They weren't real. Jehovah is real. He is the God of heaven. He's not just the national God of Israel. He is the creator of heaven and earth and all things therein. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the ruler of the king of Assyria. He's the one using him, and he's going to be the deliverer of Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem from them. When he's saying, you know, which of these gods will deliver you out of my hand? He says that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. The answer is, well, because he is God, those others aren't. He's going to find that out, isn't he? The hard way. So when the people heard that, what did they say? Verse 36 says, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. So did he succeed in undermining the king's authority and their following Hezekiah? It hasn't worked. They listen. They are following what the king had told them. Don't answer. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at how Hezekiah responds to these words, and we're going to have Isaiah the prophet become involved as the Lord is going to inspire his prophet there with them, with the words that they are to listen to, with the promise of God's deliverance. And they're going to hearken to that, and that deliverance is going to come. So Lord willing, we'll continue with this and look starting chapter 19 next Lord's Day. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.